If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to John's Gospel in chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we're considering verses 20 to 26. And so let me read those verses to you. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. This is the feast of Passover. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honour." Well, it looks as though the Pharisees had got something right. In the previous paragraph, we looked at this last week, you can see how the Pharisees complained among themselves. "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And it's almost as if on cue that John mentions, yes, indeed, there were these Greeks, non-Jews, who are now asking for Jesus. These are people who would have been known as God-fearers. They were Gentile people who had come to trust in the God of Israel. They were still, as it were, somewhat on the fringe. They had not been circumcised as to become, as it were, true Jews. But they embraced the God of the Old Testament scriptures, the God of the Jews, the true living God. And as a result, they had come to worship at Passover, even though they themselves wouldn't be able to participate in the most intimate acts of that celebration. They wanted to be there in Jerusalem at the time of Passover because they wanted to worship God. And they wanted to see Jesus. Do you want to see Jesus? Let's think what was really meant by this inquiry on the part of these Greeks. What did they want? Well, plainly, they didn't just want to see what he looked like. They could probably have gathered on the fringe of a crowd where Jesus was speaking and seen him and known what he looked like. Jesus wasn't, as it were, just a sort of tourist destination to go and see and admire from a distance. No, they wanted to speak with him, didn't they? They wanted to learn from him. They'd come up to Jerusalem to worship, and they wanted instruction from Jesus about what true worship was all about. They're Greeks. And it's evident then that they had proved the ultimate emptiness of the philosophy that the Greeks were so famous for. Perhaps they themselves have come to recognize that this Passover feast pointed to something else. They may well have learned the history of the Passover, how it had been instituted, why the Jews observed it. But they've perhaps had a glimpse that this is actually just a shadow of something to come. And they want to ask Jesus about it. The Pharisees hadn't satisfied them, evidently. Nor the Sadducees, nor the priests. They wanted to speak with Jesus himself. And that needs to be our desire as we come together to learn from Jesus himself. Perhaps their interest had been more than a little piqued by the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. They'd heard him acclaimed as the king of Israel. And so they come asking about Jesus. Well, what is it that you want as you come into this place this morning? What have you come in search of in coming here today? Do you hope simply to find a loving community? Well, I hope you will find it here. But our unity and the thing that binds us together is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you come as an act of religious observance, believing somehow that will please God? You can't please God by your own efforts. You need Jesus Christ. Do you come hoping that a church service will provide a sense of peace amidst all the turmoil and trouble in the world and perhaps in your own life? True peace is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you come wanting forgiveness of your sins? That is to be found only in Jesus Christ. It is the task of the Christian church to declare all the counsel of God, to use the Apostle Paul's phrase. So there's a place for teaching church history, Christian ethics, certainly a place for preaching the law of God. But we must keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. After all, he is the end of the law for everyone who believes. He is the ultimate example of Christian ethics. He is the one around whom the whole of church history coalesces. So I pray that you might be like these Greeks, really seeking Jesus. And I encourage you then to see Jesus this morning. Now, Jesus is not here, obviously, for us physically to see him. But we can encounter him in the Word. What do you see of him from his words here? What do you learn about him here? Look at what he says. Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come." This is a dramatic moment. Throughout his ministry, several times, Jesus has said the hour has not yet come. Now, right back in his first miracle, when Mary came to share with him the problem of the lack of wine at that feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." A little later in chapter 7, John commented, "No one laid hands on Jesus because his hour had not yet come." And again in chapter 8, John makes a similar comment. His hour had not yet come. But now Jesus says, "The hour has come." Obviously not in the sense of a literal, exact 60-minute hour, but in sense of the time has come. There's that phrase, "cometh the hour, cometh the man." You know, when there's a time of crisis, then we need the right man to step into that situation and turn things around. The hour has come. And Jesus is the man who is to be at the centre of the events that are unfolding in this remarkable week in human history. But how does Jesus describe this hour? The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Whatever does Jesus mean? I'm sure you know as well as I do that by the end of the week in which Jesus is speaking these words, he will have been hung upon a cross. There's nothing glorious about crucifixion. It is degrading. It is humiliating. It is excruciating. It is one of the most terrible forms of torture, death by torture, that man has devised. Yet not for nothing does Paul later write, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, Jesus is glorified upon the cross, because there he's doing the work that his Father gave him to do. There he fulfills the role of Saviour of sinners. There he gives his life a ransom for many, so that sinful people like you and me can be saved, be restored to the right relationship that we need with God. And so we sang just now, "Our glory all, the cross." Jesus is glorified. The actual experience of seeing Jesus upon the cross must have been horrendous. You can hardly imagine what Mary felt in her heart as she witnessed her son dying such a terrible death. If somebody had turned to her then and said, "Oh, isn't this glorious?" she would have thought they were a truly sick person to say such a thing. But in retrospect, what was happening there was truly glorious. The Son of God was made sin for sinful people like us. So Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he's glorified by going to the cross, by doing all his Father required of him to be the matchless Saviour that you and I need. But I suggest that there may have been a second thing in Jesus' mind when he said the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Put it in the preceding context. There are these Greeks. They come to Philip, because Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. Perhaps they already knew Philip. And it seems as though, strangely, Philip had hesitated to go straight to Jesus. Why did he need to go and tell Andrew first? Why did they have to have some sort of conflab about it before together they went to Jesus? Well, because they knew that it's not so very long ago when Jesus had sent them out to preach and to teach and had said to them, as we read earlier, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And now here, these Gentiles have turned up and said, "We want to be with Jesus. We want to see him. We want to know him." And perhaps there was this hesitation in their minds. Is this right? Oh, Jesus has spoken back in chapter 10 of having other sheep whom he must bring. But that seems to be somewhat in the future. But no, Jesus says it is now. The time has come. The hour has come. That this inquiry from these Greeks marks the beginning of the spreading of the gospel to the whole world. Of course, there were isolated instances in the Old Testament scriptures of people from other nations coming to faith in the true God. There was Ruth. There was Rahab. there was Nahum. And even now it seems there was this little group of Greeks in whose hearts God had already been working. But Jesus says, yes, well, the hour has come. And so it is that Christ is worshipped and praised and glorified on all continents today, precisely because Jesus died on that cross for people from all nations. And that leads us on then to Jesus' next comment, which really is a commentary on what was going to happen to him. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. The picture is simple but powerful. Grain kept in a bag does nothing. It must be put in the ground to die and rot, and then a harvest follows. You see what Jesus is saying? In one of his parables, he speaks of the wheat and the tares, or the weeds. The wheat are God's people. But no wheat is possible unless Christ has first died. The wheat are the fruit of Christ's death. Jesus is saying that by his dying, he will produce a harvest of precious souls to be gathered into his Father's storehouse. We can't escape the horror of the cross. We can't avoid the terrible truth that wicked men took him, crucified the Son of God. But Jesus would have us to look beyond that, to see it as he sees it, to see that by this means he will save a great number from their sins. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He will see all his people gathered to him over time. Do you see what a saviour Jesus is? Do you see how marvellous it is that he was so willing to go to the cross that he might be glorified as our saviour and our Lord? Have you come to trust in this wonderful saviour? Well, how should you respond? Jesus implies in his following words. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. If you have been brought to seek Jesus, if you have come to see Jesus as your own Lord and Saviour, then serve Jesus. He who loves his life will lose it. Now Jesus, in making that statement, is just making a statement, isn't he? He's not giving a command at all. He's just stating a fact. But it's a solemn and somewhat paradoxical one. Perhaps it helps to import a phrase from the latter half of the sentence into the first half. He who loves his life in this world will lose it. If this is all you have, you're going to lose it. If you only live once, as has been a common mantra in the world, well, then when you die, there's nothing but the horror of eternal death ahead for you. Is this life all you have? You ought to be pitied. Because one day, you know, one day, this life will be lost. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is speaking comparatively, isn't he? Elsewhere, we're encouraged to love life. We know that life is a precious gift from God. So when Jesus says we're to hate our lives, he's speaking, using very strong language, but using a comparative expression. In the same way as he has told his followers earlier that they need to hate father and mother and so on in order to follow Christ. Again, we know that we're to honour our parents, so plainly we're not to take that too far. But Jesus is saying, count the next world as far more important than this one. Now, it's difficult to do that, isn't it? Because although we may, in the words of an old hymn, speak of the realms of the blessed, we've not yet been there. This world feels so much more real, so much more immediate. But Jesus is holding out to us the promise of eternal life, saying he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. When you get that eternal perspective, when you recognise that this world is temporary, this world is fleeting, this world must soon be relinquished, it's the next world that really counts. When I say you get that perspective, then you have the perspective that Jesus would have you to have. And then you need to listen to his imperative. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. You see what Jesus is saying? He did not count his own life dear. He was prepared to die for the sake of his people. He died so that we might live forever. And he was a young man, 33 years old. I wonder whether it's, in a sense, almost harder for a young person to think of laying down their life, because they could have decades ahead of them. So much more they could do. As an older person knows that much of their life has already been run now. But Jesus, as a young man, died because that was the Father's will for him, so that we might live. And he says to his servants then, follow my example. I died for you. Be prepared to die for me. Now, in our country, we don't generally face that ultimate sacrifice. But are you prepared to make smaller sacrifices for Christ? Don't think that the fact that you're not required to actually go to your death for Christ means that somehow Jesus' words have no force. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. The one who went to the cross. Where I am, there my servant will be. This is the prospect for the servants of the King. Do you want to see Jesus? Servant of Jesus, you will see him there and then. You will see him in glory forever. In the words of an old hymn, there we shall see his face and never, never sin, and from the riches of his grace drink endless pleasures in. What a wonderful prospect. And just notice the last sentence in this passage. Isn't it absolutely astonishing? Jesus says, if anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honour. Who's the one who has the highest honour in heaven? Jesus is the name we honour. We sang it earlier. It is Jesus, only Jesus. He is the centre of all things in heaven. He is the one around whom all the angels of heaven stand. And all the redeemed as well. We sometimes think of whom we may meet in heaven. The prospect of believing loved ones who've gone before. The privilege of meeting prophets and martyrs from the past. All of these must fade in comparison with Jesus. And yet we're told that in the glory to come, those who serve Christ will be honoured by the Father. Saved entirely by God's grace, not because of their works, and yet as servants of Christ will be honoured by the Father. So it is that Jesus depicts the judgment day in Matthew 25. And himself saying to his people, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Is that your prospect? In summary then, if you want to see Jesus, see him as he's revealed to you in the Bible. See what a wonderful Saviour he is. Another old hymn writer says, "On the wings of faith uprising, Jesus crucified I see, while his love my soul surprising says, I suffered all for thee." See what a Saviour he is. Repent and put your trust in him. And then serve him all your life in this world. And you will see him forever in the next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified at the cross. We thank you that by his death he ransomed a great number whom no man can number from every tribe, kindred and tongue. We thank you that by your grace many of us have come to trust in him. Having been brought to seek him, we have seen him. Grant us grace, we pray, to serve him. We ask it in his name, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is "Hear the Call of the Kingdom, Lift Your Eyes to the King." Let's stand to sing.
Rise to the redeemed, all who trust in his own name.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.